I invite you to open God's Word together with me. So we are looking at Lord's Day 52, which is about the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer about delivering us from evil. And in connection with that, we'll read two passages from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the beginning of that chapter, and then the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read verse 1 through 6. This is God's Word, as the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And then we'll move ahead to chapter 11, and we'll read verse 15. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So far, our scripture reading. And now we turn to our Heidelberg Catechism, to Lord's Day 52. Lord's Day 52 is in the back of our Books of Praise, page 563. So Lord's Day 52, question 127 asks, what is the sixth petition? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is, in ourselves we are so weak that we cannot stand even for a moment. Moreover, our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, do not cease to attack us. Will you therefore uphold and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that in this spiritual war we may not go down to defeat, but always firmly resist our enemies, until we obtain the complete victory? How do you conclude your prayer? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all this we ask of you, because as our King, having power over all things, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good. And because not we, but your holy name, should so receive all glory forever. What does the word Amen mean? Amen means it is true and certain. For God has much more certainly heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire this of Him. After we have listened to God's Word proclaimed, we will sing in response hymn 53, the well-known hymn from Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. We'll sing hymn 53, stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, do you have a favorite passage of the Bible? One that maybe has a special meaning to you, or just a passage that you draw great comfort from, that you enjoy reading no matter how many times you've read it? Of course, in a sense, we could say the entire Bible is ought to be the same, but we often do have favorite verses. Well, that's one question. Another is, do you have a most frightening passage of the Bible, if you had to pick? Which would be that? Again, you could say, well, no passage of the Bible is really frightening, and that is true. But if I had to pick one of the most frightening passages in the entire Bible, it might be the words at the end of our scripture text this afternoon, when the Apostle Paul writes that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Those are pretty terrifying words, at least taken on their own. In popular culture today, Satan is imagined as a furious red demon with horns on his head and a pitchfork in his hands. I suppose that's meant to be scary, but if that's what Satan really looked like, he'd be pretty easy to recognize, and he'd be a lot more easily dealt with. But if Satan can disguise himself, and he doesn't always appear as a red demon, then that makes our life a lot more difficult. Because we don't always know what he looks like, and we don't always know how to recognize him. But if Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, arguably we're lost in the fight. How can we ever tell where Satan is? How can we tell the difference between the truth of God and the lie of Satan if an angel of God and Satan himself look the same? And it's not just in looks, of course, that's speaking metaphorically. Often the truth of God's word and the lie of Satan can sound the same to our ears. But these words, they're not actually written to make us afraid. That's not the context. They are written, though, to warn us to be careful. People and devils alike are often not what they appear to be. They cannot be trusted. And their words cannot always be trusted. And above all, these words are written to tell us that we are not smart enough. We are not smart enough to tell devil from angel, false teachers from true teachers, truth from lie. Not on our own. That was true of Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it is even more true of us today. And so we need to be smart, but above all, we need to be humble. And so these words teach us also why we have our petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus puts this petition last in the Lord's Prayer. Probably not because it's least important. Maybe so that it sticks in our mind. We don't have to be afraid of the devil, as we will see. But we do have to pray about him, because he's much smarter and much more devious than we are. But as we will see, we have divine wisdom from God, and we have a God who is much stronger than we are, who fights for us. And that is our comfort. And so I can proclaim to you God's word this afternoon with this theme. In the sixth petition, we call on God to help us win our battle against evil. And we'll see our weapons of warfare, our devious enemies, and thirdly, the end of our war. So firstly, our weapons of warfare. How can you tell whether something is of God or of Christ, or whether something is of the devil? If we had to guess, we might think that that's easy to tell, right? Of course, it should be obvious whether something is of Christ or something is of the devil. But chapter 11, as we've seen, makes it clear that it's not always as easy as it seems, because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and he disguises his lies as truth. But the Bible does give us very clear instructions for how to tell. And we find a sort of a test at the beginning of our text in chapter 10. And the test is this: humility and gentleness. Our readings this afternoon are part of a larger section in the letter to the Corinthians, where Paul is writing against opponents, false teachers in Corinth. And he calls these people super apostles. And he's speaking sarcastically when he does so, but he's saying that because that's sort of how they speak of themselves. These false teachers, they're promoting themselves as bigger and better than Paul himself and the other apostles. And so there's a common theme in these chapters, and that is how arrogant and boastful the false teachers are. And then Paul contrasts his own humility. Now, to be clear, he's not boasting in his humility. That would be not very humble, would it? But he writes how he's trying to treat them with the humility and gentleness of Christ. And at times, he tries, or at least pretends to try, to mimic their boastful style. And you can read of that after our text in the next section of chapter 11. But instead of actually boasting in himself, he actually ends up boasting in his sufferings, and in the end ends up glorying in God and boasting in his weakness, as verse 30 says. And so he says at the end of chapter 10, if he must boast, he will boast in the Lord, not like the super apostles do, in himself. And he acts this way, he writes in chapter 10, verse 1, because of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Christ was full of meekness and gentleness. And gentleness in the Bible is very different from what we might imagine when we hear the term gentleness or meekness. When someone today is gentle or especially meek, they're a kind of person that sort of lies down when things get hard. They don't really oppose evil. They just let hard things go by. But gentleness in the Bible has a lot to do with humility. That is to say, it doesn't seek its own honor or its own position or its own good. Gentleness is sort of like humility put into practice, put into action. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, was gentle and meek. And if you know the story of our Lord Jesus Christ, he certainly wasn't a pushover. He certainly wasn't timid or someone who lay down in the face of opposition. But he was gentle and meek and humble because he willingly put aside all of the honor and the glory and the high position that was owed him that he already had in heaven. He put that aside to make himself into a servant and humble himself as a man, even to death on a cross. And so this is a sort of gentleness that Christians are called to, opposing evil for sure, but also in our life, not seeking ourselves and our own glory and our own way. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to be gentle as he was. And so that gentleness and meekness, true gentleness and meekness, is a mark that something or someone is of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul is able to say, I am of Christ. He is teaching us the Lord's way because of his gentleness and meekness. On the other hand, when people come at you as very arrogant and full of pride about how right they are and how wrong you are, they're not acting like Christ. And like the super apostles in our chapters, they might actually be false teachers and might not actually be of Christ at all, no matter how righteously they may well speak about themselves. And so Paul, in our chapter, he's very firm and he's very clear to call out the false teachers in Corinth. He does not let their false teaching stand. But he does so in a spirit of humility. In fact, as he admits in chapter 11, he might actually have lost some of the Corinthians along the way because he's actually been too humble. Corinthian culture is very much about talking yourself up, making yourself great. And when you boast a lot, then people start paying attention to you. And so when Paul refused to go down that path, he lost a lot of the Corinthians. He lost a lot of their respect and honor. So maybe he says he humbled himself too much. But of course, in the end, there's really no such thing as being too humble. And of course, we learn this from our Lord Jesus Christ, as Philippians 2 says, humbled himself even to death, even death on a cross. And so this is a test that you can use, whether something or someone is of Christ, or perhaps maybe even is a false teacher of the devil. If their teaching and their words are all about human pride and human glory, if they put down others in order to exalt themselves, then they are not of Christ. Even when faced with opposition, we Christians can still be gentle. Because our aim is always not our own glory, not our own way, but the glory of God. To lift high the cross of Christ, to save the sinner. And so Paul writes about this in verse 3 as he writes about how he fights his battles against Satan, but also against these false apostles. He says in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. And so the world fights in order to gain glory for itself. And you gain glory for yourself by destroying your opponents. And you lift yourself up by climbing on top of their dead bodies. Whereas we fight to make God's glory known. And God is most glorified when people are most satisfied in Him. And so our aim is not to destroy others. Our aim is to help people see God's glory and rejoice in Him. And so if others are living in sin, and we are trying to oppose their sin, our aim is not to destroy them, but to help them to see the error of their ways and call them to repentance. Now that does not mean that we are weak and powerless. The apostle writes about our weapons. He says that our weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. If you spend too much time on social media, you'll end up coming across attack videos or posts where a person speaks against someone on the opposite political side and absolutely demolishes their argument. And demolish is always in capital letters in the title of the video. I saw a video by some atheist who apparently demolished Christianity in just a 10-minute video. Can you believe it? 10 minutes is all it took him to undo thousands of years of God's work, apparently. But some Christian did better because he supposedly demolished all arguments against abortion with just one sentence. That's amazing. Apparently there's no abortion industry left anymore. One sentence is all it took. And this, of course, is the sort of arrogance that our chapter is speaking against. This is not what Paul is saying that we should do. We do not have the power to demolish the opinions of our opponents. These videos are always full of pride that I am so smart that I have the right words to say to undercut the opposing arguments, and everyone on the other side is a fool for not believing the things that I do. That the Apostle Paul is not talking about this sort of arrogant human arguing. No, he says that his power to destroy arguments and lofty opinions, that this is the power of God. This is divine power, he says in verse 4. And so what divine power does God give us to destroy arguments? It's God's Word. God's Word alone. Faithfully proclaimed and explained and taught, that has demolishing powers. And so we see the Apostle Paul in these verses demolishing arguments and his opponents with the preaching of the Gospel. And so how then do we fight? What weapons do we have? How do we stand against evil, against Satan, against the world, against our own sinful flesh? Well, we too must use the Gospel. Verse 5 says that we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish disobedience when your obedience is complete. Paul's point is that no argument, no enemy can stand up under the scrutiny of Christ and His cross. The more we are full of the gospel and what Christ has done for us and for the world, the more we'll be able to stand up against false teachings, false arguments. And this has been Paul's argument all along in both letters to the Corinthians. The message of the cross of Christ, the gospel of all that Christ has done for us on the cross, that alone has power. In chapter 5, he writes that God has given him this message of reconciliation. And he writes about how his entire life's work is to proclaim this message. He says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so this is the power of the gospel that we all possess by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. God made Jesus Christ, who was perfect and who had no sin, to be sin for us. He gave Him our sin, so that our sin could be defeated by His death on the cross, and our sins could be washed away by His blood. And so when Satan tries to accuse us, tries to undermine our faith by showing us our sin and our weakness and how miserable of a Christian we are, we can oppose him with the power of the gospel and say, "No, Satan, yes, on my own I am a miserable sinner, but in Christ all my sins are washed away." When people in the world hate us and oppose us for our faith, mocking us for what we believe, we can remember that God is for us, and who can be against us? And so there are other strategies you can employ, of course, but when you struggle with temptation or sin or anxiety about your salvation, your weapon is the Scriptures, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and prayer. And so now, in our second point, we'll see in more detail how our devious enemies attack us and how we can counter them. Let's look at our devious enemies. At the beginning of chapter 11, the Apostle Paul confesses that he is afraid for the Corinthians. He says that in verse 3. He says that they are wavering in their love and devotion. He says, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts may be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And so the Corinthians' wavering, he says, remind them of Eve's being deceived by the serpent's cunning. Which is, of course, a pretty damning indictment of the Corinthians, right? Eve's fall was a pretty significant one. They are in serious danger. And so, Genesis 3, when Satan deceived Eve, and then through Eve also Adam, is a classic example of how Satan works his devious cunning. First, Satan, in Genesis 3, Satan first tempts Eve when she is alone. And Satan knows that strength is in numbers, and that together, as believers, we are better equipped to resist his attacks and to stand up. But alone, we are vulnerable. And so we know that in our own life, how much temptation do we fall prey to when we are alone by ourselves, or especially when we are feeling lonely and despondent. And second, the devil approaches Eve specifically. Why does he do this? Because Adam had heard from God's mouth himself the command not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. No doubt the voice of God would have rung in Adam's mind as he had heard Satan trying to tempt him to eat from the tree. But Eve had only heard it from Adam. And third, as you may know from Genesis 3, Satan doesn't really ever outright lie. Eve would have probably seen through that immediately. Instead, Satan distorts the truth. He exaggerates God's commands. He makes God's words seem arbitrary or unfair and unreasonable, planting doubt in Eve's mind. And Satan works the same way to try to deceive us. He waits till we are alone, or he tries to sow division in the church, and of course he has successfully done so many times over the millennia of the church. Sometimes the church is divided as it ought to over doctrinal lines. Sometimes it's divided over worship preferences. He even tries to divide believers inside churches over preferences on various things. He wants us to gather in cliques together. He wants us to surround ourselves with subgroups inside the church of people who think like us. And he tries to put doubt in our minds about God's word. Does God really mean that? Isn't God being unreasonable, unfair, or unrealistic to require this of you? Or even better, he tries to distract us from God's word entirely. He makes our life much too busy and much too chaotic to find time to read and to meditate on God's word and to pray to God for help. And so our text is firm that we must resist these attacks of Satan. We must hold firm to the clear teachings of God's word and the gospel of salvation in Christ. In verse 4, Paul gives the Corinthians the example of what not to do. He says, "If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." And he says, don't do that. Stop doing that. Someone's coming along and preaching a different gospel or a different idea about God or the Bible or Christ than you are used to. Don't just accept it. Don't just put up with it. Take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. First, if you hear some sort of new idea for masquerading as the truth, compare it with the Scriptures. Just like he did with Eve, Satan will not usually come at us with obvious heresies. We've been through catechism class. We've heard a lot of preaching. We'd be able to see through that. But he comes with subtle arguments that undermine the gospel. He will teach us to take pride in ourselves and in our church and how right and faithful our church is compared with all those false teachers out there. He will teach us to take pride in ourselves and our strength and our obedience, thinking subtly how impressed God must be with our faithfulness compared with all those less faithful Christians out there. Or he will work with our sinful flesh or with the world to convince us that how we live doesn't matter. I can fool around with my girlfriend. I don't have to be so dedicated to going to church. Christ died for me anyway. My sins are forgiven. It doesn't matter how many sins I do. Chapter 5, verse 14 says, "Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And therefore, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again." And so the truth is that if we are living for ourselves and our own sin and our own pride and earning our own obedience, then we do not properly know Christ. Or, as we've seen, at his most devious, chapter 14, verse 14 warns that Satan can pass himself off as an angel of light. And Satan used to be an angel, of course. So he knows what angels look like. But Paul is being metaphorical. Satan can tempt people by disguising his lies as the truth. And so there are people who are taken in by Satan's lies, and yet they are convinced that they are serving God, even though they are serving the devil. You can see this, for example, during the time of the Reformation. We'll sing one of Luther's hymns later. As Luther, Calvin, and others were leading people back to the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel, they were vehemently opposed by the church. They were condemned, and their teachings were labeled as heretical. And the church at that time even imagined that they were doing God's work by persecuting those who followed the teachings of the Reformation. Meanwhile, the church at that time was leading all the Christians who followed them to hell, teaching them a false gospel. And so this text is a warning never to take human words and human ideas at face value. No matter how right and true they may seem on the surface, no matter how sincere their teachers seem, submit everything to the truth of God's Word. And also keep in mind the attitude of those who are teaching you. The false teachers in Corinth were the opposite of humble. They boasted, they took financial advantage of the Corinthians, and Paul is at pains to show how he did not do this. He is no burden to anyone. In the next section of our chapter, Paul tries to copy the boasting of the false teachers, but he can't keep it up. He actually only gets two sentences in before he admits that he is being foolish. He says in verse 16, I too may boast a little. What am I saying with this boastful confidence? I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. And so even when he later tries to boast about how great he is, he only in the end boasts in his weakness, in how much he has suffered. And he's not doing this sort of false boasting to boast about how humble he is, but to make very clear that he, Paul, is weak in every way. And so anything that he has accomplished, it's only the Lord who has done it, working through him, a weak vessel. And so, of course, people today can fake humility. But in the end, all false teachers are out for themselves. In verse 20, they are described as people who enslave, exploit, take advantage of you, push themselves forward, and slap you in the face. And so look out for any teacher who is trying to take advantage of you, whether financially or otherwise. They are not a true teacher of Christ, but of Satan. Look instead for those who are humble and who teach the Word of God and who always point everything back to the cross of Christ. And that takes us to our last point, the end of our war. As we've seen very clearly, we are not in ourselves wise or strong enough to stand against our enemies. And our Lord's Day makes this abundantly clear too, as it begins, "In ourselves we are so weak that we cannot stand even for a moment." And then, making it even worse, it says that our enemies, our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, do not cease to attack us. So we can't even stand for a single moment, and every single moment of our lives, we are under attack. That is a pretty frightening thought. The idea that Satan and his teachings can almost be indistinguishable from the truth of God's Word, or at least he tries to make them that way. That Satan can look like an angel is a terrifying thought. And there are so many false teachers out there, so many different teachings, and we might at times feel at a loss to know who is telling the truth. People can sound so convincing. Actually, sometimes false teachers can sound more convincing than true teachers, because the lies are what our sinful hearts and our sinful ears really want to hear. People that talk, that say things like, "God doesn't really care about that sin you are doing, go ahead." Or, "God is a God of love. He will be fine. You'll be fine." Or the lie that says, "It's because we're such faithful, wonderful Christians that God is pleased with us." But that's why we have this petition. We need God's strength, God's help, and God's wisdom, or we cannot survive. But thankfully, that's exactly what we have. We have divine power to demolish strongholds of our enemies. We have divine words of Scripture to demolish arguments to see the truth. And above all, we have the power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to resist sin, to hold firmly to our faith, so that in this spiritual war, as our Lord's Day puts it, we will not go down to defeat, but always firmly resist our enemies. Notice the confidence in that Lord's Day. We will always firmly resist. God's power is so much stronger than theirs, and that's what power we have. And we also have one final comfort, and that is the end of the war. The end is coming. And at that time, our Lord says, we will obtain the complete victory. And that's a statement. It's not a question of or some sort of possibility. It's certain. We will win the war. Satan is already defeated. His doom was sure when Christ died for our sins on the cross and confirmed when he rose again from the dead as the first fruits of us who will also rise. As Revelation says, Satan's doom gives him much ferocity because he knows that his time is short. But it also means that his power is limited. Satan has no power that God does not allow him. And God will not allow Satan any power over his chosen ones to take them away from his love. So try as he might, Satan has no true power over you. If you fight him with your own strength, you will fail. But if you meet him with faith, with the gospel as your sword, with God's strength, you cannot fail. His doom is sure. And we learn this from our text as well. Right after speaking about Satan, who masquerades as an angel of light, disguised himself as an angel of light, we read that Satan's servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And so the people in this world who work for Satan, they've learnt well from their master. They too try to disguise themselves as righteous and good. And now we might be tempted to be even more afraid. We don't just have to watch out for Satan, who's scary enough. We also have to watch out for people faking righteousness. But then we get comfort at the end of the verse. Their end will correspond to their deeds. We of ourselves might not be wise enough to see who is disguised as a servant of righteousness and who is genuine. We can't see people's hearts. But that doesn't matter, because God sees and He knows, and He will make sure that the servants of Satan, like Satan himself, will get what they deserve. And so we do not have to be afraid. There is no such thing as the scariest text of Scripture. All of Scripture is a comfort and an encouragement to us. And these texts too tell us that we can confidently stand against the attacks of our enemies, because we have God's wisdom in our heart. We have the power of the gospel, and God gives us strength. And so just as Satan's doom is sure, our victory is also sure. We should be careful not to let this give us false confidence or false pride in ourselves. But we also do not need to be filled with anxiety about our spiritual state, about Satan's power, about the strength of the world as it opposes us. Because we know that we will finally obtain the complete victory, because God will protect us and defend us and strengthen us all the way through the battle. Because God has already actually won the battle for us. And because one day soon He will finally give us the complete victory. Amen.